Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Turn with me to Judges chapter 21. Judges 21, I think we projected on the screen behind me. Yes, we do. If you are using the Bible, under the seat in front of you, you'll find Judges 21 on page 221. Kids, I want to invite you to look at the scriptures with me this morning with the rest of us. And while coloring and eating Cheerios or whatever is a fine thing to do with your time, it's not nearly as good as looking at the scriptures. If you are not a reader yet, I want to encourage you to sneak a little bit closer to mom or dad and follow them as their finger traces the passage as we read it this morning. Before we read Judges 21, I want to take a few moments just to set this passage in its context so we know, even before we read it, what's going on here. Judges chapters 19 through 21 work as a unit or a particular story, telling the truth, telling the story about a Levite who spent the night in an Israelite city called Gibeah. People from the tribe of Benjamin lived there in Gibeah, and after that Levite settled in with his host, men of that city came to his house, inflamed with the perverted desires of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Levite saves himself from these crazy Gibeonites by casting his concubine out the door to this crazed crowd. That mob abused her all night, and she winds up dead. The Levite husband sends pieces of her body, yes, I said pieces of her body, throughout Israel as a call to do something, as a call to bring about justice upon the wickedness in Gibeah. Israel gathers to punish Gibeah, which turns into war between Israel and Benjamin, with great, great losses, deaths into the tens of thousands on both sides between Israel on the whole and Benjamin as a singular tribe. The tribe of Benjamin is completely wiped out, save for 600 men who fled toward the wilderness and found refuge at a place called the Rock of Rimmon. Okay, so what we got here is a romantic comedy, right? No, we have a very dramatic portrayal of the messiness of real life, the reality of God's people and God's interaction with sin on various levels. So let's turn now to Judges chapter 21. You know what has happened in the previous episodes, and so now let's read Judges 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly, and they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives?" And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah?" And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do: every male and every woman that has lain with a male you shall devote to destruction." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Rimmon, and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time. And they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters." For the people of Israel had sworn, "Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin." So they said, "Behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up to Bethel to Shechem, and south of Labona." And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, "Go, lie in ambush in the vineyards, and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, 'Grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.'" And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Some of you may have heard Judges 21 this morning, and in your flesh, in your mind, you thought, "Oh my, what's he going to do with that?" Well, let me tell you what I hope by God's grace to do. I hope to draw out for you this big idea, that God is merciful to a people who cannot save themselves. I hope that as we read and explain and look to these scriptures, trying to understand them and apply them to our lives, I pray that you might grasp this clear truth in the messy muddledness of Judges 21. I pray that you might receive the truth that God is merciful to a people who cannot save themselves. And so if you fall sick or you need to leave right now, I pray that that truth might be just evident to you and just dear to your heart, that God is merciful to a people who cannot save themselves. Not was merciful to a people who couldn't save themselves, but God is merciful to a people who cannot, in the present tense, save themselves. This morning we've come to the last chapter of Judges. Next week, God willing, we will complete this series of sermons. We started back in January, when I preach a sermon that seeks to pull this whole book together. So plan on all of Sunday, I'm just going to preach 21 chapters, one after the other. Little humor there, but in the same amount of time that we generally preach, preaching the whole book, trying to pull all these little episodes and these pieces together. This morning I want to walk through this chapter with a simple outline, just keeping it really simple, 2 points. First, I want to look at the messes of men. And secondly, I want to look at the mercy of God. Let's begin there looking at the messes of men. The opening paragraph, verses 1 through 7, reveal that in the aftermath of the civil war between Israel and Benjamin, There are two oaths that are controlling the way forward, and all of the actions of this chapter are directly connected to these oaths. The first oath we see there in verse 1. You see that? We read there, "Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." Verse 7 then reiterates this oath as it binds their compassionate desire to provide wives for their brothers who are simply one generation from complete eradication. So in this first paragraph, first seven verses, we see clearly that everything that is going on is directly connected to an oath they made at Mizpah. What was going on in Mizpah? That is where all of Israel came together, held assembly, and said, "What are we going to do about those wicked men at Gibeah?" And so they banded together and they said, "We need to destroy the men of Gibeah." And that was where they took this oath that they weren't going to give their wives to Benjamin, or give their daughters to Benjamin for wives. Now, it's important that we interpret and understand this oath. Now, that might seem strange to be like, "I'm not giving my daughters as wives to you." But what is going on here is that not only have they set out to destroy Gibeah, judge them for their sin and their wickedness, their Sodom and Gomorrah-like behavior, but they're saying, "We're not going to aid you in rebuilding. If you survive, repopulation is not going to be helped by us at all." And so this oath that they vowed against these wicked men is an oath that they are going to completely eradicate Benjamin off the face of the planet, and they are not going to help anybody who survives. This vow to withhold their daughters from part of them is just part of their aim to eradicate Benjamin. Now, you'll notice that this not giving wives to them sounds eerily similar to what God had commanded the people of Israel. Don't give your wives in marriage to the people of Canaan, right? Because the evil of Canaan was to be separate from the people of Israel, and they're supposed to keep separate. And so now here we see, even amongst the people of Israel, there's this refusal to mix with one another. In a sense, it's obedience, but it's disobedience in that it's obeying God's command in the wrong direction. They're obeying God's command not to give their daughters, but they're refusing to give their daughters to fellow Israelites. Compassion for their brothers is contending with their oath. You see that in verse 7. Their oath was to purge this evil from Israel, and they're trying to find a way to stick to that oath without utterly destroying Benjamin. Now, this might seem strange, right? We see here in seven verses, "We're not going to help you. We're going to completely eradicate you." And then in verse 7, there's like, "But I feel compassion for them," right? And you might initially read that and think, how can you want to destroy them off the face of the planet and feel compassion? That seems strange when you read it, right? But take a step back and think about human nature. Think about your own life. Isn't it possible, isn't it true of yourself that you can hold two competing desires exactly at the same time? I really want to obey God, but man, I really want to sin too. I really love my kids, and sometimes I just want to strangle them, right? Man, I'm so glad to be here in Charleston, but man, when's it going to warm up? Or when's it going to cool down? Or what is going on with this weather, right? We can hold two radically different opinions at the same time. And so don't shrug this off as some weird story. This is true. This is human life. This is reality. Now, I said there are two oaths here in this first paragraph, and we see the second one in verse 5. We read there in verse 5, "They had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.'" This oath required complete solidarity within Israel to stand against the abomination committed at Mizpah. Okay, so we see the first oath says, "We're not going to help Benjamin. We're going to destroy them. We're not going to give them our daughters." And anybody who doesn't stand with us, doesn't fight against Benjamin, doesn't fight against Gibeah, they need to be destroyed as well, because they're complicit or they're silent in not going against the wickedness at Gibeah. The oath required this complete solidarity, and as they check their records and memory, they come to realize that no one came from Jabesh Gilead. This city, this place within Israel sent no one to help, no one to fight against the wickedness. And so the leaders of Israel devise a plan to punish these dissenters and provide wives for the 600 surviving Benjaminite men by devoting to destruction every living thing in Jabesh Gilead except the single ladies. These men didn't come help us. They didn't fight against the evil in our land. And so we're going to destroy them. They're guilty, but we're going to save their single ladies and give them to Benjamin. Now, if we're careful readers, we're going to recognize this phrase in verse 11. We read there that they were going to go to Jabesh Gilead and devote everything to destruction. If you've been paying attention to Judges and you know kind of what God has said about going into the land of Canaan, you know that this phrase, devote to destruction, is what God had commanded and commissioned Israel to do with the Canaanites. Numbers 21 will tell us that God sent them to go eradicate, devote to destruction every living thing there in Canaan. And now Israel's doing that against the people of Jabesh Gilead. While God had commanded Israel to pour out divine judgment by eradicating the wicked Canaanites, they are now commissioning themselves to destroy God's own people. Now, in Jabesh Gilead, what do they find? They get 400 young women. They spare them, they capture them, and they give them to the Benjaminites for wives to repopulate the decimated tribe. Verse 16 does the math for us and tells us that 400 brides for 600 brothers does not solve everyone's problems. Verse 18 repeats the oath and the problem that no one can give their daughters to Benjamin, but they reason that their oath never said anything about taking wives from one another. So they vowed, we aren't going to willfully give our daughters to Benjamin. So they think, loophole in our oath, stealing from somebody else makes them innocent. So we can all keep the oath by us stealing their wives. They didn't give, they didn't break the rules, and they get wives, they're innocent. Hunky-dory, let's move on. Everybody's being good people. So though these Israelites who would be dancing and feasting at Shiloh were not guilty of ignoring Benjamin's wicked sin, these people of Shiloh had gone up to battle against Benjamin. They followed the call of the assembly, and they worked against the evil in Israel. But now they're feasting, they're dancing, they're worshiping, whether it's Yahweh or some other god, they are busy doing other things. And so the assembly says, let's go hide in the vineyards, and that's how we'll make up these other 200 women we need. They wouldn't be guilty of breaking the oath, and the remaining men of Benjamin would get wives to rebuild their tribe. That's like win-win situation there, right? Everybody wins. Unless you happen to be a young woman out dancing, or her dad, or her brother, or anybody else who cares about that young woman. Multiply that times 200. All of this is summarized in verses 23 and 24, where we read, "And the people of Benjamin did so, and took their wives according to their number, from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them, and the people of Israel departed from there at that time." Listen to this. "Every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance." I like the way Tim Keller summarizes this section. He says it like this. "An assembly which is gathered to do justice for a single raped and murdered woman ends up planning and promoting the murder of a whole town and the abduction and rape of the girls of two Israelite towns. And everyone returns home, apart from the unmarried women of Jabesh Gilead and Shiloh." These are not the stories I read to my children at night, right? Some nights, maybe. But this is not feel good, but this is real. And I think sometimes as Americans or just human beings, we get so comfortable in telling comforting stories, telling easy stories to process and easy stories to hear. But that's just not the world we live in, is it? Some of you have endured remarkable evil, and it's hard to be comfortable when somebody tells a story that everything's going to be okay, the world is a good place, and everybody's fine. But that just doesn't sit well with someone who's been abused. And so I hope that even though this might be somewhat of a discomforting passage, I hope it comforts you in the sense that the scriptures agree with you that the world is not a fun place all the time. And the world is full of wickedness and pain. Everyone returns home apart from the unmarried women of Jabesh, Gilead, and Shiloh. All right, so we talked a little bit about history. We reported the news. The scriptures isn't given to us simply as a history book. It's given to us as a book for life. How does this apply to my life? How does this apply to you? The writer of Judges doesn't say much about the rightness and the wrongness of what is going on here. Right? He just reports the news. And that's something that's difficult when you read the Old Testament or you read sections of narrative like this. It just sort of reports it. And you have to be a careful reader, careful to understand what the writer is saying, because he waits until verse 25 to explain the truth about what he's reported here in these chapters. He says in verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." I briefly flirted with the idea this week of having the musicians come up from while I read Judges 21 so that they could play a couple of really sour minor key notes over verse 25, right? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's the way you should hear it. You should hear it with this like somber sound going on in the back of your mind that this is not good. Not having a king in Israel is bad. Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes is bad. And so that casts the shadow that helps us interpret this whole thing. Now, you and I don't need to know much about what's going on in this chapter. We don't need to know much about anything, right? Even the children, second graders, you don't need to have a lot of experience. But you can look at this and say, none of that looks good in my eyes. Killing people and stealing young girls so that you can keep an oath? That doesn't look good. And so your natural response to this helps you interpret what is being communicated. This is the point that the writer of Judges, this is the point that the Holy Spirit is making, and this is the point that I want to make. Forgetting, ignoring, or rejecting God's word and doing what's right according to our own minds and our own opinions is a terrible idea. Where did all of these ideas, all of these plans to steal innocent women, where did all that come from? It came out of people's minds and people who thought about those things and they said, yeah, that's a good idea. We should do that. Israel thought they were making sensible, pragmatic, wise, and effective decisions. But as we learned from Jephthah back in chapter 10, God had made a way for rash oaths to be broken so that further sin might not be committed. But Israel wasn't paying attention to that. They made an oath. I made a promise. My word is law. I am sovereign. That's how we need to interpret this chapter, that they are speaking oaths into the air and they are saying, I have spoken, this word shall not be broken. You and I need to be reminded that like Israel, we also are tempted. We have tendencies to appoint ourselves as sovereign rulers over our own domain, making our own rules and trying to fix messes with our own wisdom instead of God's. It's really, really easy for us to read the Old Testament, especially to look at the people of Israel and say, wow, those people are bad. But the scriptures are telling us the story of humans. You and I need to be humbled by this picture to realize, man, I'm tempted to do what's right in my own eyes. I do a lot of things because it seems like a good idea, not the Word of God says. In hopes of multiplying our Christ-like humility and leading you to the joy of repentance, let me ask you a few questions, okay? Where do your ideas of good entertainment come from? Do you define good entertainment according to your own definition, what seems right in your own eyes, or is your definition of good entertainment from God's Word? I simply chose entertainment for this first question, but it could have been a whole host of things. What about your definitions of good parenting? Is good parenting defined by your own ideas or by the Word of God? What about good education, a good diet, a good dress code, good relationships, good money and time management, so on. You make so many decisions in a day. You know how I know? Because I make so many decisions in a day. And I have to confess, I'm not exactly sure why I choose what I choose for a lot of those instances. Why did I choose to wear this shirt? Well, it was the next one on the left and I put it on, right? Is that a good way of doing things? Does God care about what shirt we wear here this morning? But you and I need to take a careful look at our lives regularly to think, am I simply choosing what's right in my eyes? Or am I choosing things because God's Word leads me to make this decision? I want to obey God, and so I chose this job. I'm certain every one of us is a mixture of doing what is right in our own eyes and doing what is right according to God's Word. And so I would simply encourage you, in light of the messiness of Israel doing right in their own eyes, I want to encourage you, spend time this week, today even, spend time the rest of your life seeking the Lord's wisdom in His Word. Have you spent regular time in God's Word, plumbing it, going after it, trying to understand it so that you can apply it to your lives? Or are you just so busy that you can't get to it? If you're too busy to be in God's Word, you won't know what is right according to God. You will, by nature, do what's right in your own eyes. So I don't say this to shame you. I say this to spur you on, because the same thing is true for me. Sometimes the leadership book is more important, more pressing. Sometimes the to-do list, sometimes my wife's needs or desires are more important to me than getting into God's Word and being very, very clear about what God wants for me to do in my life. And by nature, by default, by simply poor priorities, I do what's right in my own eyes because I don't have time to consult God's Word. I also want to encourage you today, this week, for the rest of your life, to constantly lay your life before the Lord and say, God, is there anything that I'm doing that's simply right in my own eyes? We don't make decisions about jobs. We don't make decisions about marriage. We don't make decisions about school and a whole host of other things simply because, well, that seems like a right thing to do, or it's profitable. God, would you have me move? Would you have me buy this house? Would you have me take this job? Would you have me parent my children this way? Would you have me educate my children this way? Would you have me spend my Saturdays this way? Lord, I don't want to do what's right in my own eyes. That was an absolute mess, and I don't want to be like the people of Israel who said their own word, their own opinion was sovereign. Okay. Does that make sense? Do you understand that you naturally flow to doing what seems right in your own eyes? And it takes work. takes the grace of God for us to do what is right according to God and not simply what's right in our own eyes. The messes of men is repeated and made incredibly obvious to us in this passage, right? It's easy to just read that passage one time, not study it, not meditate on it, and just simply think, whoa, that's a mess. The messes of men are incredibly clear in this passage, but now I want to highlight the mercy of God. The mercy of God is even more powerful than the messiness of men, but in this passage, it is largely expressed through God's providential involvement and not his obvious actions or words. So let's move our focus now from the messiness of men. My hope in looking at the messiness here is that you would be humbled. You would have a sense in your mind, I know what I need to do to repent. I know a bit of my need of God and my need of Christ. And now I want you to move from that and to look to God, to understand that God is merciful. The mercy of God doesn't jump off of this page like the messes of men, but when you know what to look for, it's so incredibly precious. It's easy to read Judges 21 or any other passage that's just full of messes and think, whoa, that wasn't the word I was wanting to hear. But if you know what to look for, if you're looking for God's presence in a passage, it's so incredibly precious. And so let's take the time to do that here. The primary driver in this passage is that Israel is utterly, completely, radically devoted to their oath to destroy Benjamin. Benjamin was terrifyingly guilty for behaving like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, whom God destroyed with fire and sulfur raining down from heaven. Those who didn't sin in this way defended those who did, and Benjamin clearly deserves to die. I hope you understand that that's incredibly, incredibly clear. When God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 for the wickedness, there's no argument. There aren't any good people in Sodom and Gomorrah, and what the people are doing there is incredibly wicked and offensive to God. And God says, I'm going to destroy them with fire and sulfur. It's going to fall down from the sky, and it's going to wipe out these two cities and everything in it except Lot and his two daughters. And that same behavior is being done in Israel. Benjamin is wicked, and Benjamin is guilty before God. Not everybody committed these sins, but those who didn't commit these sins defended those who did. But I want you to see in these 600 men who were hiding out at the Rock of Rimmon that God mercifully preserved a remnant. If you know your Bible well, you'll know this term, this idea of a remnant, how God, in the midst of many pressures to snuff out his people, God is always preserving a remnant. The prophets would say, I'm the only one who worships you, God, and God would remind that depressed prophet, no, you're not. I've protected a remnant who are hiding and safe. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see that God is mercifully protecting a small amount of his people. God, understand that in this providential, the way things happen, all things working according to the counsel of God's will, God has destroyed almost everyone in Benjamin. This wasn't done against God's power. God wasn't fighting them, but this is God's punishment on Benjamin for their sin. But God mercifully saves a fraction of these people so that they might not completely lose the inheritance that God has promised to provide to them. Though God has every right to wipe Benjamin off the face of the planet, he shows them mercy by preserving a few. He keeps his gracious promise of an inheritance to them. So at the end of this chapter, Benjamin is not completely wiped out. There's still 12 tribes in Israel, though there is wickedness abounding even within Israel that God should judge. God graciously and mercifully keeps them. Israel schemed to provide wives for the remaining Benjaminites. right? So not only is it Benjamin's sin in committing the acts of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's Benjamin's acts of defending them, but it's also the other tribes of Israel who went and made all these scheming acts of evil to go and get wives for these men. But in the midst of this, silently, God's providence is using this evil to provide salvation for many people. Even in the midst of the evil ideas that Israel is carrying out, God is mercifully protecting and providing for Benjamin. The way Israel went about providing wives for Benjamin is absolutely messed up. No ifs, ands, or buts. It's messed up. It's demented. Yet this is what God righteously used to provide for his people. Okay. At the end of the day, though it's silent, God's providence is working so that Benjamin would have wives, so that their tribe would not be snuffed out. It was an evil path that the men took to get there, yet God is at work in the midst of it. As we look at these truths and apply them to our own lives, we need to be reminded that God is a God of jaw-dropping mercy. Okay? Sometimes I get, when I'm writing a sermon, I have to catch myself because I like to use all these descriptive words. But when I say jaw-dropping, I mean jaw-dropping. Because at the beginning of this message, I said, God is merciful, didn't I? And everybody said, mm-hmm. And I'll pray, God, thank you for your mercy. And nothing will happen to my jaw. But what I want you to see is that the mercy of God is jaw-dropping. God is showing mercy to people who behave like Sodom and Gomorrah. God is showing mercy, patience, kindness, tenderness to people who defend people who do things like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now hear this great quote. R.C. Sproul has been a huge gift to me in his living and in his writing and in his recordings. And he once said this: as soon as we think God owes us mercy, we're not talking about mercy anymore. And oftentimes you and I go to the Lord and we say, Lord, I've been pretty good, so please have mercy on me for these other little things in my life. But you're not asking for mercy at that point. Mercy is jaw-dropping. Mercy is God providing for people who committed the acts of Sodom and Gomorrah instead of completely destroying them. Did they have any right for God to provide for them? None. Absolutely none. Sproul says it well. If we're talking about mercy as something that God owes us, we're not talking about mercy anymore. I think it's so important for us to see, did the wicked men of Gibeah deserve judgment? Did God owe these wicked men of Gibeah judgment? If it was right for God to drop fire out on Sodom and Gomorrah, it was right for God to drop fire out on the people of Gibeah. That's what they deserved. That's what God owed them. Did the wicked Benjaminites who defended these people, did they deserve judgment? They stood with these Sodom and Gomorrah-like people. Did they deserve God's kindness? No, not at all. They deserved God's judgment. Yes, absolutely, they deserved God's judgment. And therefore, hear me, therefore, because they absolutely deserved God's judgment, they were perfect candidates for the mercy of God. God cannot give mercy to people who deserve mercy. The people who get God's mercy are the people who are absolutely deserving of his judgment. God did not owe them mercy, yet that is the central reality of mercy. We cannot deserve it. We cannot earn it. I had a conversation with one of my children this week. Right? Believe it or not, my children commit sins from time to time. And part of the conversation there, as we're trying to work through these things, and I'm trying to point my each of my children, but this one specific child in particular, to Jesus, as I need him to see that he can't make himself worthy of God's mercy. And so as we talk about how a little sin of bullying your little brother, sorry, Weston, I couldn't hold it back. Too many descriptors, right? And so as I'm chatting with Weston about the mercy of God, his natural flesh is saying, I need to do better. I need to follow God so that God will show me mercy, so that God will be good to me. And the reason I say that is not to pick on Weston, but because that same thinking is right there with me every day. It's right there with you. You think you have to prove to God that you're a good candidate for mercy. You already are. And in the midst of sin, and at the tail end of sin, you are an absolutely perfect candidate for mercy. But it is there when the devil comes and he lies to you and says, God can't love you. But if God can't love me in the midst of my sin, then he can't be a merciful God. Because only undeserving people are candidates for mercy. Some of you are incredibly aware of your guilt. Some of you don't need to be reminded that you're a sinner worthy of judgment and that God doesn't owe you anything. But even you have only begun to understand how guilty you are and how undeserving of God's kindness you are. But what I want to say to you, to every one of you, especially you who are weighed down by your sinfulness, if God is a God of mercy, your guilt is no match for his mercy. I like the way one preacher defined the gospel. He said it's this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. You and I are more like the Benjaminites, more like the Israelites than you dare even dream. You are so far from earning heaven. You can't even imagine a distance that great. Yet God's mercy is more. You and I, though we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Isn't that sweet? I've got another line of words here that I'm supposed to read and express to you, but there's a part of me that's like, I just want to stop and think about that. I just want to rest in that. Wow. Even in my most depressed moments, when I'm so aware of my sin, I'm only scratching the surface of how truly guilty I am. Yet God's mercy is more. Whoa. Friend, do you believe that? Do you believe that God is merciful to people who cannot save themselves? And so as I'm pleading with my son, I plead with every one of you, stop trying to save yourself. You're only making a mess. Trust Jesus. Rest in the mercy of God, which is greater than the mess you made in your sin and greater than the mess you make in trying to save yourself. Rest in the mercy of God. As we look at the sinfulness and the violence of the people of Israel who try to solve this mess, they try to provide for Benjamin's need, are you able to see that even in the midst of gross evil, God is working out his plans of salvation? God was providing for Benjamin. They needed wives, didn't they? Otherwise, they were just going to be done. God provided for them, but he used a wicked path to get there. Is God guilty in this? No. The free, wicked actions of men were the way that God was going to provide for these people. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, do you believe that when Scripture tells us that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose? Are you believing that this truly means all things? This means the way your wife speaks to you, or the way your husband doesn't speak to you. This means the way your children are behaving or misbehaving. This means all of the stuff that has given you an emotional limp from your childhood. All of that is the path through which God is working out good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Do you believe that? Drew, speaking to myself, do I believe that? So often I think, man, that act of evil just sucks. I wish that never would have happened to me. But it is through that act of evil, through that unfortunate chapter of our lives in which God does good for his children. If you're not a Christian, if your life is not devoted to Christ, if Jesus isn't your Lord and Savior, if he isn't your life, that promise isn't for you. And I don't say that to gloat, but that's a promise of grace for us who believe in Christ. And I'm calling you to believe in Jesus so that promises of all things working together for your good can be true of you. As we close, I want to look one more time at that last verse. We read there in Judges 21, 25, sending that sour minor chord across the whole book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The Holy Spirit, who inspired the human writer of this book, wants us to clearly see that the problem in the world and the definition of sin is doing what is right in our own eyes instead of God's authoritative word. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did, isn't it? They did what was right in their own eyes. They disobeyed God. And that's exactly what you and I do when we sin against God. We do what seemed right in our own eyes. The Holy Spirit and the writer of this book also want us to see that the only solution to this problem is a king. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And because there was no solution, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The solution to this great problem of everyone doing what's right in their own eyes is the king. We need a king. Friends, don't be mistaken. The king these messed up human beings, the king you and I messed up human beings need is no mere man. It's not the next president. It's not a different spouse. It's not kids who behave better. It's not a healthier body. It is Jesus Christ. And the scriptures clearly tell us that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so as you think of that word that fitly describes Jesus, and the book of Revelation says that it's tattooed or written on his leg, Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords. See Jesus Christ as the solution, the needed piece that fits in this whole mess of the book of Judges. And as Paul tells Timothy, the Lord Jesus Christ is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To Jesus Christ, be honor and eternal dominion.